Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, the time to spend together to study the Scriptures. We ask that you would help us as we look at this doctrine of the resurrection. And we pray that you would teach us from your word tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're looking at the resurrection. And before we get to that, in this book, this book is the chapter, The Resurrection. This book starts on page 398 and goes to 298, rather, and goes to 314, I think. So that's where we are in that, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. But before we get there, I'm going to read from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there are many places we could go in Scripture to talk about the resurrection. We could go here. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which has a lot of information on it. We can look at the passages that are mentioned in the chapter that talk about raising the dead, not the resurrection at the end of time, but raising the dead during the ministry of the prophets and during the ministry of Jesus. And that's not quite the same thing. They're bringing people back to life. Those people will live and then they will die. The resurrection at the end of time is a completely different thing. It's a complete change. All right, so we're looking at the resurrection. Jesus is the one speaking in John chapter 5. The passage that we looked at before this section, he talks about the fact that most assuredly, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And at that point, what Jesus is talking about is the preaching of the gospel and those who are spiritually dead coming to spiritual life through the gospel. Notice the time indication, and now is. And so he's talking about something that presently was going on. Later, that a couple of verses down is the section we read when he says, for the hour is coming in which, and he doesn't say and now is, because that's future. And that's the general resurrection. He talks about the dead coming forth from the graves there, not those who are spiritually dead, but those who are physically dead, coming forth from the graves of both the righteous and the wicked. So what the Bible teaches is that there will be one resurrection, a general resurrection, when we're talking about at the end of time, and both the righteous and the wicked will be raised, but there are differing results from those resurrections, or resurrection of life for the righteous, resurrection of condemnation or judgment for the wicked. And we'll see the distinction that's given here. So one general resurrection. The reason I mention that is because Austin lived at a time prior to the development of dispensational theology, and it wasn't until the early 1800s that dispensationalism began to divide the resurrection into part one and part two. Where there was a resurrection, actually it's part one, A and B, and then part two or something like that. It depends on how you count it. You can end up with three resurrections with dispensationalism. But they separate the resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth physically, and then the resurrection of the wicked and those who died during the time of the millennium at the end of that. And so they've got two physical resurrections. But I'm not going to go into that because that's false. The Bible teaches this general resurrection. Jesus is very clear about that. Okay, so the Bible teaches it. It's asserted in Scripture. Who is the author of it? Jesus is the author of that. He is the one who's talking about that. He who hears my words and so forth. So he is the author of the resurrection. And who will be raised? Every single person in the grave. Okay, and even if they don't have a grave, they still will be raised. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He spends some time, and he does a really good job, I think, for living in the time period that he lived in, talking about all the possible things that could happen to a human body and how it could not end up in a grave, and yet God could still raise that up. And so he talks about things that I've thought on, but he's got even more stuff to this. He's talked about people that have drowned at sea and been eaten by fish, obviously. People who died somewhere and the birds of the air picked them apart and scattered whatever remains of them all over the face of the earth. People have been burned totally up in fire. He didn't know anything about Nagasaki and Hiroshima, where everything was vaporized. And so he makes a big deal out of the fact that the God who created everything can put the dust back together again, no matter how far across the earth it's been spread, even if cannibals have eaten your body. And then they die, and people eat them, and the whole thing. God can still separate the dust from you from the dust from that cannibal that ate you when the resurrection takes place. And so he's got some really interesting things that he says here. And he even, I think he foreshadows some amazing thing of the fact of the law of thermodynamics, that matter cannot be created nor destroyed, that even when your body is destroyed, it's not totally destroyed. There is still something left of it that God can then put back together. So I think he's ahead of his time there. He mentions that when the resurrection takes place, then there is a separation between the godly and the wicked, and there are two different results to those resurrections, a resurrection of life, a resurrection of damnation. And that this is a set time, a certain time that God has appointed. We don't know when it is, but we know that it's going to take place. And so the fact of the resurrection is true. The exact time of the resurrection is something that is left in the mind of God until it takes place. And so we are not told when that will be, but it will be at the end of all things. Okay, so his doctrine stated is there shall be a resurrection of the dead. And he looks at a number of things like the certainty of that. And he points out God can do it. Okay, well, anybody ought to think that God can do it. Obviously, there were people in his day, just like there are people today, who don't think that God could do such a thing. They would raise all kinds of objections. But he goes and gives a number of illustrations. And let's look at those from Scripture. He's got three Old Testament illustrations. Somebody read 1 Kings 17:22. Somebody else 2 Kings 4 verse 35, and then 2 Kings 13:21. All right, the first one was 1 Kings 17:22.
Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived.
Okay, so here you've got Elijah the prophet raising this dead son. And then we've got a similar thing in 2 Kings 4:35 and 13:21. 2 Kings 4:35.
He returned and walked back and forth in the house and began to run up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes.
Okay, that is Elisha. Okay, so Elijah raised the dead son of one woman, and then years later, Elisha, his successor, raises the dead son of yet another woman. And then we've got chapter 13, verse 21. Okay. All right. So we've got these three illustrations that Boston brings out from the Old Testament. And he points out the fact that in the first instance, with the son of the woman that Elijah raised, this was He was newly dead. He hadn't been dead a long time. When Elisha raised the son of the woman, he was at a distance. The boy passed away. She laid him on the prophet's bed in the upper chamber. She gets on a donkey and she travels 16 miles to find him. And she gets Elisha, and this is the point where Elisha says, "I don't understand. God has hidden this from me." And then she kind of clings to him, and he discerns at this particular point the boy for whom she had prayed is now dead. And so he sends his servant with his staff to go lay the staff on the boy. The servant goes, lays the staff on the boy. The boy does not revive. So Elisha's got to follow, and they've got to travel 16 miles back to get to the house. So this kid has passed away, and he's been dead for a little while by the time they get to the house, and then he's raised back to life. The third instance is this unnamed man who's been dead long enough, they're burying him. So however long that happens to be, not just a couple hours, not even, more than a day or two, and he's raised back to life. So you've got these three instances increasing in length of dead body. Now, we got the same thing in the New Testament. Let's see. Let's look at Mark 5:41, Acts 9:40, and Luke. Oh, excuse me. Hang on. Yeah, we've got four. Mark 5:41, Acts 9:40. Luke 12:11-15, and John 11:39, and next page, 44. Okay, who has Mark 5:41? Okay, go ahead.
Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise."
Okay. That's the instance of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter back to life. And she had not been dead long at that point. Acts 9:40. Acts 9, verse 40. Okay, this was the instance where Tabitha or Dorcas had passed away. The people in her city hear that Peter's close by. They send for Peter. Peter comes. And so she's been dead for a little while. They've already washed the body, prepared the body for burial, but they haven't buried her yet. And Peter raises her back. And then Luke 12:11-15. John is 11:39-44. Luke 12, verses 11 through 15. Luke 12:11-15.
Okay. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and folks, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. And one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide and tear the street." He said, "A man who may be a judge and another traitor over you."
All right.
Yeah, that's the wrong passage, although that's what the scripture, that's what this says. It's that you read correctly what I told you to read, but it's not correct in this book. Let's see if it's correct. It's got the same thing?
Luke 7.
Oh, is that what it says?
Yes, it says Luke 7.
Ah, okay.
Okay.
Boy, they really messed up if they got that down. Luke 7, 11 to 15. Yeah. Okay, thank you. Sorry about that other one. Our book is incorrect, but the older copy is correct, so that's good. And now finally, that was the widow's son who is being buried there. So he's been dead for perhaps a little bit longer. They're all on their way to the gravesite. John 11, 39 and 44. Oh, read their response, though, in the next verse. Yeah, just read through 44. Just read through 44.
Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go.
Okay, so we've got increasing length of time. You've got people who have just recently died. They haven't been buried yet. You've got a young man who is being carried by people to his grave. And then you've got Lazarus, and he has been dead, and he has been buried for 4 days. And so the point that Boston is making here is that God has the power to raise the dead. Okay, that's the whole point of what we're looking at. These resurrections are not like the resurrection at the end of the age, because these people merely come back to the life they left in the condition they were in, except now healthy, healed of whatever killed them and alive, but they will age and they will die. Okay, so Lazarus went on, died later on, and the widow of Nain's son who was raised also went on and died later on, and so forth. So you've got these resurrections that show that God has the power, but there's a distinct difference between that and what's going to take place at the end when Jesus returns again.
Yeah,
okay.
What
happens with the soul? He talks about that in here. We'll see. You're talking about to these people that we talked about right here. Obviously, the soul has come back to these folks. Now, where the soul was in the meantime is up to God to say. Normally, the second you die, the body and soul are separated, and he's going to spend some time talking about that. In these instances, that soul that had been separated from the body was put back in that body. Whether or not the person who died could remember being dead in instances like this, I don't know. He's not going to write a book on vacationing in heaven. That's not a thing that they did back then. Paul, when he describes heaven, describes it in a vision as one who is alive and who is caught up to heaven to see. John, in the book of Revelation, describes one who is alive but is given a vision of heaven. What people go through who actually died and then are brought back by Jesus or by the prophets, we can't 100% answer, other than there is a separation of soul and body, but what the soul did, whether the soul remembers where it was, because this is in the ordained plan of God, it could very well be that because this is the ordained plan of God, that God is not going to reveal some things that soul went through to us at all. So Scripture doesn't say. All I can tell you is Scripture doesn't say. It's a good question. I've got no answer. What?
I mean, why would he separate the soul and the body? How do we know that they separated? Like with Lazarus.
That's a great question also that I cannot answer.
You know, there are many instances that seem to be where people have been trapped under cars, crushed, mm-hmm. or died on the operating table or mm-hmm. temporarily, and they say later that I can see my body. One says I can see my wife in the kitchen, you know, frantically calling for help, and that's when he was trapped under the car and that sort of thing. But these people regained, they were dead temporarily. But that's over my paper.
Yeah, I'm willing to let the Lord tell us that if he wants to later on. Right now, I don't know.
It's in
the end, all of us are looking forward to one particular thing, and that is the Scripture's general teaching is that it's appointed a man wants to die and then comes judgment. And so we'll be talking about that. Well, actually, the judgment's next time. Resurrection's this time. Now, he's talking about how absurd it is for men to deny that God could raise the dead when we've got these examples of God having done this already in the past, bringing people back to life from physical death. And that the one who created everything out of absolutely nothing certainly can keep track of every single thing that he needs to keep track of here. So he said the problem is we are so far inferior to God in our understanding that we cannot even begin to comprehend what we need to know in order to be able to know the answer to these questions about, you know, where everything is. And it just, you know, there's that one example that he gives. Here we go. This is the bottom of page 300. Therefore, let the bodies of men be laid in the grave. Let them rot there and be reduced into the most minute particles. Or let them be burnt and the ashes cast into rivers or thrown up into the air to be scattered by the wind. Let the dust of 1,000 generations be mingled and the steams of the dead bodies wander to and fro in the air. Let birds or wild beasts eat the bodies, or the fish of the sea devour them, so that the parts of human bodies thus destroyed pass into substantial parts of birds, beasts, or fish. Or, what is more than that, let man-eaters, who themselves must die and rise again, devour human bodies, and let others devour them again. And then he says, you know, all of that. The answer that he gives is, he said, it's not the same thing, but it's in a different context, but it's the answer that Jesus gave about the resurrection and marriage when he said, you err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So if you think that that's impossible, you don't know what you're talking about. Here's the thing I thought was interesting. Material things may change their forms and shapes, may be reduced to the principles of which they are formed, but they are not annihilated or reduced to nothing, nor can they be by any created power. So here he is foreshadowing thermodynamics. I mean, he's foreshadowing 19th and 20th century understanding of science. And so he's way ahead of his time simply from understanding what Scripture has to say here. Okay. He said, why may not omniscience, with a capital O, distinguish between dust and dust? So he knows that dust belongs to you, and that dust belongs to that cannibal that ate you. And that dust belongs to the cannibal that ate that cannibal. So he's able to distinguish all those things. No mass of dust is so jumbled together, but God perfectly comprehends and infallibly knows how the most minute particle and every one of them is to be matched. All right, so we've got we've established the fact that Scripture teaches that God can raise the dead. We see examples of God raising the dead back to physical life in the Old Testament, New Testament. And now we're going to talk about the nature of the resurrection at the end. He's going to say, who shall be raised, what shall be raised, and how shall the dead be raised? So who shall be raised? And the answer that Jesus gives in the passage that we read from John 5 is everybody. All who are in their graves. And even those who don't have graves, but all the dead, all of mankind who are dead, will be raised. And that includes both the godly and the wicked. What shall be raised? What we're talking about here in this regard is the bodies of both the righteous and the wicked. It is the body that is laid in the grave. The body of the righteous remains united to Jesus Christ. The body of the wicked remains in sin and in corruption and apart from Christ. But it's the body that's laid in the grave, and it's the body that will rise again. It is the self-same bodies, but with different qualities. In other words, when I die and I'm buried and my body returns to nothing but dust, then when God resurrects me, I will come back in the same body, but it will be both the same and different. It'll be me, 100% me, but there will be changes that are in keeping with the resurrected body of Christ for believers, and changes in keeping with absolute corruption for the wicked. And he talks about that, and it's a scary description that he gives here. He says, it shall all the scattered dust of all the dead shall be gathered together, dust to his dust, and shall make up that very same body which crumbled into dust in the grave. This is going to happen. We'll see it. We're getting close to it in our study in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. There's the description of the return of Christ. And what we have there and in 1 Corinthians 15 is Christ returning. There's going to be a trumpet call. There's going to be the shout of the archangel. There's going to be the command of the Lord Jesus Christ for men to rise. And it is an irresistible command. All the dead, no matter who they are, must rise. There is no resistance on the part of the dead to that command to rise. And that will take place. What's going to happen, of course, is the godly will come out of their graves, still in union with Christ. Their body is still in union with Christ. Their souls having been in the presence of Christ, and bodies and souls will be reunited with great joy. And he gets kind of poetic in his description here about that. At that time, we will be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, mentioned in the book of Revelation, and all of the doubts and fears that disturbed us will be forever dispersed and done away with, and we will not be, there's no fear, there's no death, there's no sighing, there's no pain anymore. And then he has about a page-long description here of a glorified soul talking to a glorified body. And it's this little back-and-forth description. It's really kind of neat, but it's a lot of imagination, which obviously you don't find in Scripture. But basically, for the righteous, it's like, I've really missed you, body, but I'm really glad that now that I'm inhabiting you, you're not going to lead me astray like you used to. And the body is going to say, I'm really glad to be able to not have to do that so that we can purely honor Christ. And then he's got the same type of thing going on with the wicked, but it's the opposite altogether. So it's joy for the righteous. But for the wicked, it's exactly the opposite, as I said. On the other hand, the wicked shall be raised by the power of Christ as a just judge, who is to render vengeance to his enemies. The soul and the body together may receive the dreadful sentence of eternal damnation and be shut up together in the prison of hell. And so, whereas his description of the righteous coming forth from the graves is that we will come forth shouting in triumph and in victory and glad and full of joy and singing the song of Moses. The dead will be dragged from their graves, kicking and screaming and against their will, not wanting to go forth because they know that this is even worse than what they've already experienced. And so he uses that, dragged forth is the term he uses, with unspeakable horror and consternation. And here's the description that he gives. I thought this was interesting. This is on 305, about a little below the middle of the page. They who, while they lived in this world, were profane, debauchees, covetous worldlings, or formal hypocrites, shall then, in anguish of mind, wring their hands, beat their breasts, and bitterly lament their case, roaring forth their complaints, and calling themselves beasts, fools, and madmen, for having so acted so mad a part of this life in not believing what they heard. So what he's saying here is that they will at that time ultimately realize just how bad off they are. Like I said, they can be dragged kicking and screaming from the grave, hating this, knowing that there is further punishment awaiting, and cursing and condemning themselves. And so then he talks about the soul and the body having this this discussion. The soul may answer, "Wretched and vile carcass, I am now driven back into you." And so, you know, "Would that you had lain in the grave," and so forth. He really waxes eloquent on this particular thing. I really enjoyed reading it. I had never thought about it in that particular way. Okay. What about the qualities of the bodies of the saints? And he gives us there from 1 Corinthians 15, raised incorruptible, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Incorruptible means that they will never die again, that there's no sickness, that there's no pain, there's no possibility of dying ever again. And he speaks of our being raised in everlasting youth and vigor. So it's interesting to see how did they view what we would be like when we are raised. And Boston's got some very clear statements on this. They shall be glorious, but I'll say incorruptible, glorious bodies, beautiful, lovely, well-proportioned, full of splendor and righteousness and brightness. And then he talks about the fact that our bodies will be like the body, like Moses' face that shone having been in the presence of God. Or Stephen's face as he's being stoned to death and looks up and they see his face as the face of an angel. And Boston says, not just the face, but the whole of the body will be like that in this glorious sense. And so whatever defects or deformities that a person had, either by an accident or by birth, all of those things will be done away with. So when a person comes forth from the grave, who had been born with a physical deformity, he will no longer have that deformity. It'll be the same person, but now whole and perfect. A person who lost a limb will be resurrected with that limb intact. All of those things. So it goes on from there. And then he says, imagine just for a minute, he kind of mentioned something here I had not thought about. I have read and heard, of course, when you see when Jesus appears to his disciples prior to his ascending back to his Father, and Thomas has said, "I won't believe it until I can see the scars and put my hand in the hole in his side because I saw that spear go in." And Jesus says, "Do that." So Jesus' resurrected body has the holes in the wrists and in the ankles and the hole in his side. And at least at that point, somebody, there's a lot of speculation on this. I can't remember who said it, but somebody said the only scars in heaven will be the scars of Jesus. And they will be all that more glorious because they're the only ones and they're there for us. Boston says that may be the case, or it may very well be that if we have suffered scars for the cause of Christ, those scars may be there as a testimony of the glory to the glory of God. But we will not be ashamed of them or afraid of them. They will be glorious in some way that we don't comprehend right now. So once again, we'll know when we get there, but right now, don't know. But he did say, he goes to the scriptures and he says, Isaac's eyes will no longer be dim. Remember, he became old and blind, and so he will be able to see. Jacob limped from wrestling with God, and he will no longer limp in the resurrection. Leah was tender-eyed, which I think probably meant she was extremely nearsighted, and she will be able to see. Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, will be able to walk. And so you've got all these illustrations that he uses to describe how God can do this. He said that they will be powerful and strong bodies. The feeble among them, as according to Zechariah 12, at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God. And so his whole idea there is that we don't have a clue. The most powerful person on the face of the earth is no match for an angel, and we shall be like angels in the resurrection, and there is a power that we cannot comprehend that will be there for us at that time. And of course, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He asked the question, how strong do the body's eyes have to be able to gaze upon the glory of God that is not shaded in any way? And we will be able to do that. We'll be able to look at the brightness of Christ, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll be able to see the glory of the New Jerusalem. We'll be able to see the glory and the splendor of all of these things and not have to avert our eyes. So that's part of this resurrection body. And he also says, how strong must our bodies be, who shall not rest day or night, but will forever be employed in the heavenly temple, worshiping and serving God. And so we won't need to rest. We won't need to eat. And so here's, when he talks about them being spiritual bodies, the body shall be absolutely subservient to the soul. No more will the body drag the soul down in terms of service. I mean, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I wanted to pray and I have been so tired I find myself falling asleep trying to pray, or my mind wandering. Just even when I'm more or less alert, all of a sudden I realize I'm thinking about something else rather than speaking to God, you know, those kinds of things. That will not happen anymore. We will be 100% focused and 100% there. Then he has this interesting statement, which I had never thought about, which I'm not sure about. Anyway, this on page 309. Then shall the saints be strong without food or drink, warm without clothes, ever in perfect health without medicine, and ever fresh and vigorous, though they shall never sleep, but serve him night and day in his temple. And he mentions that in Revelation 7:15, and that the bodies will be nimble and active as spirits are. So he gives a number of illustrations here. Not sure I would have gone there. The reason I wouldn't go there is because the book of Revelation describes the people in heaven as being clothed in white robes. And I guess the point, you could say the point, would we don't need them. We're not going to get cold. We're not going to get hot. We don't need to eat or drink. Jesus could. So Jesus can eat or drink. Maybe we can. We're going to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, so we can eat and drink, even if we don't need to eat and drink. And we can wear these white robes of righteousness. Then he goes to talk about the wicked at the resurrection, and it says Scripture doesn't say a whole lot, and that's true. But his point, and I think he's right, is whatever they need, they ain't going to get. You go to Lazarus and the rich man of Lazarus in Luke, where all the rich man wants in hell is a drop of water on his tongue, and he's not going to get that. So he's saying the wicked will, whatever they need, they're not going to get. They have no rest day or night either. So the righteous are joyful in serving God day and night. The wicked have no rest day or night. It says all their glory dies with them. So whatever glory they had their best life now. And when they die, that's it. All the glory they had in this life, and it dies. And it never comes back to them, and they live in everlasting shame and contempt. The shame of their nakedness will clearly appear to themselves and others and fill their faces with confusion. They will see in the sense that I think Adam and Eve saw their nakedness in the garden, that this is a sign of their rebellion against God. This is that nakedness is an open no ability to hide their sin from God or others here in that sense, that their sin's exposed to everything. They will rise to everlasting contempt. Their bodies shall be as so many loathsome carcasses. So what this put in my mind was this beautiful, glorious picture of the saints in heaven rejoicing and absolutely perfect. And on the other side in hell are the zombies. Okay, I mean, that's the picture he's given here is what every zombie movie depicts. Okay, and that's the picture that he's painting is zombies in this sense. And abhorring unto all flesh. That word abhorring is the same that is rendered contempt. And so there's a loathsomeness of the wicked at the resurrection and a loathsomeness in their eyes to one another. So he then turns to what use is this? And there's a use for the righteous and a use for the people of God and a use for the wicked. Comfort for the people of God. So that we sorrow not. If you lose friends, you lose loved ones who are in the Lord, take comfort in the fact that you will be reunited with them. And he's got a really beautiful description of that. You will meet again. And we'll be talking about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when we get there. They will wake, they will come forth from their graves, and we will have that reunion with them. And then you can see his pastor's heart here. He says, have you laid your infant children in the grave? You will see them again. Your God calls himself the God of your seed, which according to our Savior's exposition, secures the glorious resurrection of the body. Therefore, let the covenant you embraced for yourselves and your babes, now in the dust, comfort your heart in the joyful expectation that by virtue thereof they shall be raised up in glory, and that as being no more infants of days, but brought to a full and perfect stature, as is generally supposed. So here he's got this beautiful picture of parents who've lost infant children. And remember, in his day, up until the 20th century, really, it was the common thing for families to lose sometimes half or more than half of their children. It's an unusual thing in Western civilization for us to have as many babies reach maturity, as at least when you look at it in comparison with the history of the world. Because look at some of these folks in church history who lost, and I can't think of the numbers, but I know John Wesley and his wife lost the majority of their children. Same thing happened with others in church history. So you've got, you know, like five kids and one only survived or something. So he's speaking from experience as a pastor and saying when these little ones are raised, because of the covenant, they will be raised. They're in heaven now and they'll be raised. But when they're raised, they won't be infants. They will be these adults. They will be in this sense of full and perfect stature. So this leads me to what he doesn't say, which people have always asked, and I think that we will, in the resurrection, resemble the same age that Adam and Eve did when they were created, which was adults, but who knows how old, okay? I put it as young adults and leave it at that. They're not children, and they're not elderly, so it's somewhere in perfect
prime
youth.
Yeah.
Prime of life with no aging and no degeneration of any kind. Okay. Yeah, that's right. And so he says, don't be discouraged if you're weak or you're sick right now, because you will be made entirely whole. Do you have an unlovely body? Do you have a deformed body because of some thing? Then if there, as a Christian, there's glory within, and that glory within will match your body, and the body will become glorious without in the resurrection. And so he urges folks who don't know that to pay attention to becoming glorious within by trusting in Jesus Christ. You must go down to the grave, but though it be your long home, it will not be your everlasting home. You will not hear the voice of your friends there, but you shall hear the voice of Christ there. That's an interesting thing. So here, it's once again, I think he's being poetic here. The soul goes to be with God, but he's talking about the body being in the grave and the body still being united to Christ, and a sense in which that body still hears the voice of the Lord, maintaining union with that person and Christ. Okay, now, terror to unregenerate men. And he argues that people spend a lot of time in things that don't matter, have very little concern about death, and go about daily affairs ignoring the Lord. And he says, remember, now is the seed time. As you sow, so shall you reap. And when the trumpet sounds, the dead will find their feet, and none shall be missing. And that anyone who in this life thought that he was better than others and so forth, had more things, had better clothes, had better possessions in some way, all of those ornaments will be stripped away. And he says, they do not have a rag to cover their nakedness. Their carcasses shall be an abhorrence to all flesh and serve as a foil to set off the beauty and glory of the righteous and make it appear brighter. So here is the juxtaposition of the righteous and the wicked. Once again, the glory of the sons of God who shine like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration, like Moses' face or like Stephen's face, versus the zombies, the walking corpses, the dead apart from Christ have been raised, who showed even more how glorious and the righteous are. And that's it. There's a whole lot there. But that's it. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right, next time, just read the section. Starts here, says the general judgment. Go from there, and it's about 30 pages long, and so it's a little bit longer than this chapter, and it goes all the way to the next one, which is the kingdom. I think, yeah. Right, 334. Goes to the kingdom of heaven. So we'll look at the kingdom of heaven and then hell at the very end of all of this. So we may not get all of it done next week, but we're certainly going to try to look at the general judgment next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about today. Lord, we look forward to with great anticipation and longing to the resurrection at the end of the age. And Father, we pray that indeed you would prepare our hearts for that we would look forward to that day in which no longer does sin hinder us in any way, body or soul, but we are perfectly righteous and perfectly holy in Christ forever. And so, Lord, hasten that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.